to watch you all with if I had no hearing. If somebody is completely deaf. And what hit me was your faces were so radiant. I thought, these folks really believe this stuff. You know, they were really doing it joy. So thank you all so much. That was beautiful, lovely, appreciate it. Paige, you just can't stop grinning, can you? That was lovely. This weekend, about 20 of us are going to Cuba. And the primary reason I'm going to Cuba is to make sure Judith Brown doesn't stay in Cuba, but she comes back. What that means is, you know, a week from this Wednesday, I won't be here to participate in Scouts. Jamie and Elaine Bishop are going to make the run through Joanna. And Carl and Colin from PC will handle Boy Scouts. But I need some help with Cub Scouts. There'll be about 6 to 8 little boys. One of my good friends in Dominican Republic is named Moise Sam. He heads up the Dominican side of Mission Possible work. And he has some children. His boys are getting older now. But he named them according to categories of hurricanes. You know, he's a Category 3 and he's a Category 4. Well, some of our Cub Scouts would be ranked in some of those categories. There's a lot of energy there. But if any of you want to take the leap of faith and help us out, I have the resources and love for you to participate in that. We're going through Daniel. Let's just review a little bit. The first 6 chapters of the book of Daniel were written in what language? Aramaic, one of the really odd, unusual places in the Old Testament. Then the first 6 chapters are basically biographical about all these incredible experiences Daniel has. And then in chapter 7, we aren't there yet, it all of a sudden changes. From chapter 7 on are the visions and revelations and angelic visitations that Daniel has. Some of the most wide and, just covering the landscape of human history. It's just absolutely incredible stuff. But it's interesting, it's almost as if this is for God's people's ears only because it reverts back to the Hebrew language when we get to chapter 7. And so when we get to this, in chapter 6 where we are now, we want to sort of pause and reflect on Daniel's prayer life. It's absolutely impossible to overemphasize how significant that was in the life of Daniel. We hear about Daniel in the lion's den, interpreting dreams. He's one of the movers and shakers and all this in various kingdoms, 3 successive kingdoms out of Babylon. And yet it was really his practice of prayer that allows him to be as influential as he is. And so we're going to sort of slow down and look at that. We invite you to stand as we read from Daniel chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. And if I knew Aramaic, I'd try a little bit of Aramaic, but I don't, so this is straight English. Daniel 6, verse 10. Now remember, before this, some folks have tricked King Darius into signing a decree that nobody can worship any deity or any person except the king. And so that's what's being referred to. What's that? That's exactly right. Thank you, sir. Daniel 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, well, that's not there, but remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. You have heard it said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Daniel is a classic example of someone who submitted his thoughts, his activities, and his habits to the living God. And so he emerges with a blameless character, which issues into an incredible destiny. One of the themes that I think runs through these first six chapters in Daniel is an emphasis and focus on the critical importance of character. I mean, let me just read you one other passage that refers to Daniel and his character. This is Ezekiel 14:14, and God's warning about the possibility of judgment on the faithless, and he says this, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord." So you have this incredible emphasis on Daniel's character. You know, I mean, Daniel was a significant personality in this kingdom, the largest kingdom in the world up to that time in history. And he is a mover and shaker. I mean, he's right up there, has a significant role to play. People have to come to him to get permission to do this and that and the other. He gives orders and so on. He has this incredible position. And yet the focus is not on his position or what he can do. The focus is in the kind of person Daniel is, his integrity, his character, his godliness. And you know, we need to translate that to our own lives. The issue is not what kind of clothes we wear, what kind of shoes we wear. Man, shoes can be kind of pricey, can't they? It's not the kind of car we wear. It's not even the job that we have or the title that our job has. You know, when the dust settles, God is interested in what kind of people we are. Are we people of integrity? Are we people of character? And if the church loses that emphasis on the importance of character, we will lose our saltiness. We don't have a whole lot to offer. We don't have a whole lot to offer. The Wharton School of Business is one of the finest business schools in our country. And I don't want to slam them, and I don't want to belittle them, but a few years ago, their graduating class came up with a jingle. Let me give it to you. I cheated, and I probably sound conceited. You're probably angry. I'm overjoyed. I work on Wall Street. You're unemployed. Now, you know, I don't think that represented the whole student body, but unfortunately, even something given in humor, I think, reflects a little bit of where our culture is. We are preoccupied with position. We are preoccupied with titles. We are preoccupied with what we do. And God's saying, I'm concerned about who you are. What kind of person are you? Are you a person of integrity? Do you walk blameless before me? Are you honest? Do you pursue holiness? And so on. Well, anyway, let's look at this passage. Let me give you the background first, just to remind you. The enemies in Babylon of Daniel, meaning his colleagues in government, are very jealous of him. And so they go over his work record to see if they can find any dirt, any blemish, that they can say to the king, you better get rid of this guy. There's nothing. They look for his character. There's nothing there. No inconsistency, no double talk, no hypocrisy, nothing. And they come to the conclusion that the only way they can get at Daniel is through his faith, through his prayer life. Wouldn't they be marvelous? Is the only way we could have an indictment on our own lives is because of our walk with Jesus. Well, that was the issue for Daniel. And so they come to the king, and the king, I don't know what he was thinking at the time, because actually he admired Daniel quite a bit, but he signs his edict that for 30 days, nobody can pray to anybody else except to him. I guess he thought it was a way to consolidate power and unify the kingdom and so on. Now, you know, if I were in Daniel's shoes, Thank God Daniel wasn't me. But if I were Daniel Chews, I think I would have found a way to rationalize, push the edges a little bit on this. See, Daniel was a student of Scripture. He had listened to Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 25, 27, after 70 years, the exiles are going to return. 70 years is almost up. If I were Daniel, I don't want to jeopardize this. Man, I want to go back home. I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to see things rebuilt, and all that sort of thing. And so I could sort of imagine, if I were in those shoes, of trying to rationalize how I could just be a little quieter about my faith. But Daniel has no hesitancy. He's not going to miss a beat. This isn't going to affect his relationship to the living God. It's not going to affect his disciplines, piety. He's going to go right on. It kind of reminds me of one of the early Christian martyrs. Polycarp is one of my favorites, actually, of the early church. He was discipled by the disciple John. So he's sort of a second generation Christian. He emerges as a leader in the church in Smyrna. And he is arrested late in life and told to reject Jesus, to bring reproach upon Jesus. Otherwise, he's going to be burned at the stake. And this is how Polycarp responds. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Daniel was the same way. You can threaten me. You can try to make me afraid. I'm not budging. I'm committed. My course is settled. Now, I want to ask you, this could be an important, embarrassing question. I want to ask you, what if prayer, public type prayer, was banned in our country for 30 days? Would it affect us at all? I'm afraid for many people in the church, it may not be a big bump. I mean, isn't that a spooky thought? Some of you remember way back in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. Boy, that seemed a long time ago. But the hot topic was prayer in the schools. You remember that? Boy, I tell you, Christian community got really vocal about it. It was very difficult for me to get very excited about that issue because my concern was prayerlessness in the church among God's people. I mean, to demand right to pray in school, there's something to that. But the more fundamental thing is, are we walking in prayer? Are we a people of prayer? Jesus calls the temple a house of prayer. So what I want us to do for a few moments is to unpack what we see in Daniel's life about prayer. Let me read this remarkable verse 10 once again. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. It's just so mundane, almost predictable. It's marvelous. Now, let's break that down a little bit. First thing here is, he got down on his knees and prayed. He got down on his knees and prayed. Prayer is important. Jesus cleansed the temple. One of the few times you see Jesus really getting ticked off, angry. The scripture talks about his braiding a whip. He was thinking about this thing. Now, why was he cleansing the temple? He says it's become a den of what? Den of thieves. This is to be a house of prayer. In Malachi, God speaks to the prophet Malachi. This is a chilling statement. God says to the prophet Malachi, I wish somebody would just close the doors of the temple. Have you ever wondered if God would ever say that over any congregations? You're so far removed from my heart and my spirit and what I want to see in the church. I wish you would just shut it down. Ichabod, the glory's left. Just shut it down. That is really sobering. Prayer is important. Now, let's look at this business of posture. Thank you again, Anna, because we can talk about posture. think about this posture. Now, I think all of us understand that prayer is a matter of the spirit and of truth, okay? It's an inward thing. It's a heart and mind kind of issue. But, posture plays a role, doesn't it? One of the great joys of when Susanna, can I tell some stories on you? Sure, why not? Yeah, I'm going to do it anyway, right? What can you do? When Susanna was really little, and I would come home from work, yahoo! You know, she'd just go running out there. Now, she didn't have to walk out solemnly and have a prepared speech and say, Dad, you're important to me because da-da-da-da-da-da. No, it's just this total abandoned glee. Pat, don't you love your grandkids? I mean, it's just the body English speaks. It speaks volumes. And if you go to the Old Testament Hebrew, it's amazing. Almost all the worship words are about posture. The word worship means to prostrate oneself. I mean, just flat out before God. The word bless means to bend the knee. The word thanksgiving means to extend the hand. Let me give you some of the admonitions that were given. This is Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This is New Testament stuff now, remember. 1 Timothy 2:8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, one of the ones that some of us get a little bit antsy about, unless you go to Cuba or or the Dominican Republic, is Psalm 154, where we're to praise the Lord with dancing. It just seems a little too sensuous, you know, for worship. But you know, it's marvelous. For a thousand years, the Christian community had a dance step that they used when they sang their hymns. It was three steps forward and one step back. Three steps forward and one step back. And in that simple movement, they were declaring their commitment in theology that in spite of the setbacks of life, in Jesus, we're always moving forward. In Jesus, we'll always have victory. Yeah, there'll be challenges. Yeah, there'll be hurdles. Yeah, there's going to be problems. Yes, there's going to be tribulations and suffering and persecution and all that. And we'll be going back one step. But in Jesus, we're going to move right ahead. I mean, what a beautiful thing, just in their worship. Now, if you participated in what we call high worship or traditions like Episcopalians, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, you know that the physical activity has a lot to do with what goes on in the context of worship. And sometimes those of us in the more relaxed, kind of free traditions have lost a little bit of the body English in worship. I don't know if any of you that are married used any of the old Anglican wedding vows. But in the old Anglican wedding vow, there's this expression, with my body I thee worship. Now, paraphrase, that means my body will adore you and your body alone will I cherish. I will with my body declare your worth. Now, I think it's possible in the context of worship to say, Lord, with my body I worship you. That's just one more expression of bringing him adoration, praise. And so you see Daniel, you know, for decades and decades and decades of bending the knee three times a day, facing Jerusalem in prayer. Now the passage goes on, and it says, just as he had done before, or the New King James renders it, as was his custom since early days. Daniel is talking, the passage is talking about almost a part of Daniel's DNA. It's habitual. He does it automatically. And I really think as Daniel faced, you know, wave after wave of challenge and persecution, it was this discipline of consistent prayer that sustained him. Now, you may be thinking, you know, developing a habit of prayer is hard enough. I'm having trouble just praying, period. Charles Spurgeon, the great English pastor of a former generation, said this, I believe that when we cannot pray, it is time we prayed more than ever. And if you answer, but how can that be? I would say, pray to pray. Pray for prayer. Pray for the spirit of supplication. Do not be content to say, I would pray if I could. No, if you cannot pray, pray till you can. This idea of praying the same way, the same place, three times a day sounds a bit formalistic, you know. And there are a lot of us One of the fellowships that I enjoyed participating in years ago was the Presbyterian Charismatic Communion. They sort of tame the language now. It's PRMI. but there was a spontaneity there that I really enjoyed. And I think many times when we look at ritual like this and Daniel's like, we're thinking, isn't that a bit dead? I mean, isn't that a bit too ritualistic? Isn't it too formalistic? Well, you know, I've come to the conclusion that a lot of spontaneity is possible because discipline is at the foundation. You know, how many of you like to go see ballet dancers? You know, that just really moves you. There are several of you here. And, you know, I'm not really a connoisseur. I really am not really sure what it's all about. But when I see somebody prancing across the stage, I'm thinking, they're almost flying. It just seems so effortless, so spontaneous, so free. Or you get somebody that can really make those ivory keys dance. I mean, you think, boy, I would love to play like that. I mean, it's just sort of automatic. Or even those of you that are more into football than ballet, you see this guy lunge for the end zone to catch a touchdown, and you think, man, he could do that all day long. Well, that's just so easy. Folks, there were days and weeks and months of years of training. It's because we have the foundation of discipline that we can be spontaneous and flexible. You know, if my attitude about prayer is, I'm going to pray when I feel like it, then emotion and circumstance are going to dictate my life. Boy, when things really go bad, I'm going to say, oh, God, don't forget me now, you know. And one of the foxhole prayers kind of a thing. But if I've learned the discipline, then I can be spontaneous. Then I can be flexible. And we see in Daniel this remarkable routine that formed order in his life. And then it says, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but initially when I read that, I think, man, that sounds like what the Muslims do as they're facing Mecca. I mean, is that really kind of what we're supposed to be doing? You know, is that really what Daniel's into? Well, let me say several things about this facing of Jerusalem. First of all, I think for Daniel, facing Jerusalem was an aid to prayer. All of us have heard or participated in praying in a prayer room, prayer garden, prayer closet, prayer mountain. Those places aren't any more holy than anywhere else. But, you know, you're able to withdraw a little bit. This is a designated place for quiet and solitude and communion with the Lord, and you just feel like you can pray more freely in those contexts. And I think the same thing for Daniel. You know, I think when Daniel faced Jerusalem, he's thinking of the living God. He's thinking of the God who made covenants and reaffirmed those covenants with his people again and again. He's imagining temple worship and all this sort of thing. It was an aid to him in prayer, stimulated, encouraged, it challenged him. The passage goes on about this Jerusalem thing, and I think facing Jerusalem was also an act of hope on Daniel's part. When Daniel went up to his upstairs room, opened the windows, and faced Jerusalem, there was no Jerusalem. Temple was destroyed. Walls are destroyed. The city is depopulated. And so it was almost an act of faith and hope to do that. God, you promise you're going to rebuild the city. God, you're going to do it again. And see, he's reading the scripture. He's listening to the words passed down of Jeremiah's prophecy. 70 years is almost up. 70 years, God's almost up. You said 70 years and the exiles were returned. And so actually just doing that was an act of faith and hope. You know, God's going to do it again. I can feel it. It's going to happen. And so facing Jerusalem, I think, was more than simply dead ritual for him. Boy, it rang through his blood system. I mean, he yearned to see the glories of the temple and the city set on a hill and the walls around that city and people worshiping God with vigor and flexibility and freedom and so on. Something else that I think we can say about facing Jerusalem, I think it was also a way of describing what was the center of Daniel's life, what really was home for Daniel. Daniel is in Babylon. He has been a top administrator under different administrations, under different kingdoms. You're talking about a mover and shaker. He had it all. People came and bowed to Daniel. They brought gifts to Daniel. The king loved Daniel. The king, you know, he had a personal relationship with the king, a hotline to the king, so to speak. But you know, that wasn't home for Daniel. His home was facing that way. That was his center. Jerusalem, in spite of the shambles it was in, was the visible expression of God's eternal kingdom for Daniel. And that's what rattled Daniel's cage. That's what moved Daniel. You know, I'm plugged into God in His kingdom, which will not be shaken, which will endure forever. You know, devout Jews to this day do not complete their homes. They leave a part of their house unfinished to remind themselves that they're pilgrims and sojourners here. They're passing through. Folks, the New Testament is full of the fact that you and I are sojourners. We're immigrants here. We're refugees. We're passing through. This is not home. This is not... And you know, this is a hard, hard concept for we Americans because it's just so comfortable here. God, I do want to go up to heaven one day, but, you know, I'm not ready to... punching my ticket quite yet. I'm just having a blast right here. Lord, you know, let me be. You know, if you go to places like Haiti, the content of their prayers and their singing is much different than ours. It's all about where this kingdom of God, this invisible kingdom, being with the Lord forever and ever, standing before the Lamb with people from every language and every tribe and nation worshiping Him. That's where their heart is. That's their direction. That's what they're looking at. And so, you know, you and I tell you what, there are times I just want to weep because it's so easy for us to lose our focus. We forget why we're here and where we're headed. We forget where our heart should be. Somebody that had unusual insight into this was a man that lived a half a century ago. His name was C.S. Lewis. And I want to close by reading a quote or two from Mere Christianity that was published in 1952. C.S. Lewis. Creatures, get this first sentence. I'm going to repeat it. It's so important. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. Did you get that? Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water, and so on. If I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfied, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And then later in the book, C.S. Lewis writes, "Hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither." May God help us to regain perspective and direction. Focus. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for Daniel. Lord, I just can't wait to sit down with Daniel and find out the rest of the story. You know, what was behind? What were the emotions he was feeling? But Lord, in the meantime, you've recorded what is necessary for us to be a Daniel in our context. And Lord, we need to have some saltiness in our lives. We need that character. We need these disciplines that we see so beautifully exemplified in Daniel. Oh, God of mercy, not just for our own sakes, but for the sakes of the lives of those we have responsibility, for the sake of our communities, our country, and our world. Oh, God of mercy, clarify our vision that we have a clear understanding as to why in the world we're here and where we're headed. Holy Spirit, we're grateful that you're with us on this journey. You're in us and beside us. Empower us to be faithful followers of our Master and the pioneer of our faith, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.